Good to be with you. We have a lot of visitors in our midst this morning, and we're thankful for your presence, grateful that you're here. I have to offer an apology. Many of you may be wondering why Alan dropped the ball, and there's no bulletin this morning, and it's not that he dropped the ball, it's that he handed it off to me, and I fumbled. I apologize about that, but it should resume next time, and it will be poorer for the handoff, but hopefully it at least will be. That's all I can promise. So, with those apologies in mind, I want to begin this morning. I appreciate Mark's emphasis on songs that talk about loving one another and serving one another. And I want to think about that in a particular vein this morning, and talking about a biblical view of humanity and how we view one another, and particularly in regard to the lines that might typically divide us, lines of race, lines of nationality, lines of language, socioeconomic lines, all the many things that divide us. And these issues can be seem very complex. And I remember the first time as a child growing up, my parents were very adamant when I was young, throughout the time I was growing up, that we treated everybody the same, no matter who they were. And none of that mattered. That you treated people with dignity and respect. And so I thought that was the way things ought to be done. And I was off at camp and made a friend, an African-American friend. Came home, told my parents about my new friend, and said, you know, I'd like to have him over to the house. And they said, well, we're not sure what the neighbors would think. And I thought that was wrong then, and I think it's wrong now. I was not in a position as a 9-year-old to do anything about it, but I am now. They knew what was right, my mom and dad. They knew what was right. But on that occasion, they didn't do what was right. And therein lies the difficulty. I want to look this morning at what the Bible says about these issues. And then I want to think about how we ought to respond to that. I want to go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, which I believe is the taproot of so many things, but certainly this issue. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And so the thing that binds us together, every human being, is that we're made in the image of God. I heard someone say recently, there is only one race, the human race. Would that we would think along those lines, that is certainly the impact of this statement. All men are made in the image of God, and that shared image conveys to us certain responsibilities. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, God says to Noah, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." And the implications of this statement are clear. To do violence to a human being is to do violence to the image of God. And that cannot be allowed to pass. This same idea is picked up, this same theme is picked up in a number of passages in the New Testament, in James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. James, speaking about the tongue, says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." And again, the implication is clear that it is a contradiction to praise God on the one hand and to curse those made in the image of God on the other hand. That is an inherent denial of everything that the Christian stands for. It is indeed blasphemous. And yet it is oh so common. John says in 1 John 4:12, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." And there are two parallel streams of thinking being developed in this verse. First of all, we have not seen God, but what we do see is we see people around us all the time made in the image of God. And so, to fail to love those made in the image of God is to fail to properly see God. The other idea that's being developed here is the idea that when we love one another, we are engaging in what God engages in. God loves all men, and so should we too. And so our obligation to one another is rooted in the fact that we are all, everyone, made in the image of God. And the thing that has separated us is not our differences, our external differences, but the thing that has separated us is sin. Sin is what has driven us apart. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8, we're told that Cain went to his brother, and he apparently speaks to him and about this situation. God had accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's. And it says, "It came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." And John tells us in 1 John 3:11 and 12, "This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous." The thing that divided Cain and Abel, and the thing that has divided men ever since, is sin. Cain wanted to do evil, and he did not want to be confronted by the righteousness of his brother. He did not want to be judged by the righteousness of his brother. This happens on a much grander scale at the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 11, in verse 4, The people come together and they say, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the whole face of the earth. Now I want us to notice what is being said here. I want us to notice carefully what is being said here. First of all, they want to build a tower whose top will reach into heaven. The people here are literally trying to storm the gates of heaven. It is their pride that causes them to rebel against God. And they say, let us make a name for ourselves. They're repudiating their purpose as human beings to glorify God and trying to glorify themselves. And they say, furthermore, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the whole face of the earth. This was a direct rejection of what God had told them, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In Genesis 9 and verse 7, he again tells them, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth and abundantly multiply in it. And so that Genesis 1:22, by the way, is that's wrong. I think you need to drop down a few verses there. And so the consequence of this rebellion against God's purposes is that God says in Genesis 11, 6 through 8, behold, they are one people and they all have the same language. And this is what they begin to do? That is, they have come together in rebellion against God. Nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. God confused them and divided them to put the brakes on their collective rebellion. But again, sin divided people, and sin continues to divide. It is Jesus Christ who brings reconciliation. And this was not immediately evident, this purpose, although it's stated over and over and over again in the prophets, this was not immediately evident to the early Christians. It takes a vision and some divine prodding for Peter to go and then a recounting of an angelic visitation by Cornelius. For Peter finally to say in Acts 10:34 and 35, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. He's not one to show partiality. With God, it makes no difference. The divisions that God makes are along the lines of faith. Anyone who would come to God fearing God is welcome to God, whoever they may be. And that reality is reflected throughout the New Testament as it goes back and points to some of the bedrock ideas in Genesis. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, God speaks of his intention for people. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become what? Conformed to the image of his son. That is, conformed to the divine image. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. This is a reboot of the original intention. Man being made in the image of God and filling the earth with that image. And what this tells us is there is the potentiality, not the actuality, but the potentiality in every human breast. There is the potentiality to be conformed to the image of God. Now, not everybody will, not everybody does, but that potential is there. And that potential needs to be honored. It needs to be recognized. God wants a people conformed to his image, and he wants that for everybody. As Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And he wants this renewal of the divine character, of the divine image. He wants this renewal to happen without any distinctions. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 9, Paul writes there, "Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self," notice what it says, "who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." And so the renewal that goes on in Christians is according to the image of the one who created us. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so this renewal that goes on is a renewal that is universal, regardless of what background we might come, regardless of what racial background we might come from, regardless of what ethnic background we might come from, regardless of what linguistic background we might come from, regardless of what economic or social background we might come from. Everyone has the potential to be conformed to the image of Christ, and those who become Christians, those who are being conformed to the image of Christ, are brought together in Christ without distinction. In Revelation chapter 5, in verse 9, it says, "They sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" And we see that resonate through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 15. The reality of that resonates. Now, what we need to think about, brethren, is that when we have come together in Christ, none of the things that might have separated us in the past should separate us anymore. Race should not separate us anymore. Language should not separate us anymore. Economic standing should not separate us anymore. Educational background should not separate us anymore. Those things don't matter. And if we allow them to separate us, if we allow those lines to persist, we are putting the lie to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are saying, in fact, that he failed to reconcile us to one another. And ultimately, that he failed to reconcile us to God. But when we come together in Christ, we proclaim the gospel in a way that this world desperately needs. There is all kinds of racial tension, economic tension, social tension, class tension in our culture. We are as divided as we have ever been. And I'm sure we could have a debate about why that is and what's led up to that. But at last, it doesn't matter. What matters is that the world see a message of reconciliation. Not just hear it, but see it in God's people. We need to show that to the world, that reconciliation can happen. Now, I want to look at a couple of specific issues that a lot of times come up and people throw up sometimes along these lines. Some objections. And the first one is, doesn't the Bible forbid interracial marriage? Isn't that in the Bible? Well, let's look at a passage, just a moment, Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verses 1 through 4. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. And some people have looked at this passage. They see it's prohibiting interracial marriage. But race is not the point here. God is not concerned about the racial division. God is concerned with them marrying into an idolatrous culture. And that's exactly what it says. The reason for the prohibition is clear. They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. That's what God's concerned about. He doesn't want these people turning their sons and daughters away from to serve other gods. It's not, the racial thing is immaterial. I would point out to you a number of things in the Old Testament that establish this as the correct understanding. First of all, Numbers chapter 12. You remember Aaron and Miriam, they come and they bring a complaint against Moses in Numbers chapter 12, 1 and 2 there. They bring a complaint against Moses and they say, he married a Cushite woman. And then there's a parenthetical statement that says, for he had married a Cushite woman. Moses had a Cushite wife. And they complain against him. And we're not told anything about Moses' wife. But we know how that unfolded. And it did not go well for Aaron and Miriam. Miriam ends up with leprosy. And God vindicated Moses because Moses was faithful. Because race was never the point in the first place. And then, of course, you get into Joshua 2, and you find out that not only is Rahab, a Canaanite, spared, and they were specifically prohibited. Not only is Rahab spared, but she marries in to Israel. And not only is she marrying into Israel, she marries into the tribe of Judah. And not only is she marrying into the tribe of Judah, but she marries into the line of the Messianic king. And she's mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 as being an ancestor of Jesus. Why? Why does Rahab get a pass? Because of faith. She didn't get a pass. She believed. And so obviously, this Canaanite harlot is not a threat to God's people because she just demonstrated, in Joshua chapter 2, she demonstrates more faith than 603,548 Israelites who died in the wilderness. That kind of puts her up there with Joshua and Caleb as far as I can tell. And by the way, as sort of a homework exercise, work back the genealogy of Caleb and you find out he's not a Jew either. And then Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite. Again, explicitly prohibited from entering into Israel. But she came in through faith. She said, your God will be my God and your people will be my people. And so it was never about race. And Ruth also is an ancestor of Jesus. And what Paul says today is, in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And so, here's our, in the culture, we have all these new identities. We're going to have to get this one put on Facebook. As Christians, we identify as descendants of Abraham. We are descendants and heirs of Abraham because we belong to Christ. There's only one race in the kingdom. People from every tongue, tribe, and nation come together as descendants of Abraham because we share a common faith with Abraham. Not common DNA, not common language, not common culture, not those kinds of common things. A common faith. And that faith trumps everything else. We're all descendants of Abraham. And if you ask me what sort of fella do I want my children to marry, or what sort of man or woman do I want my children to marry, I want them to marry a descendant of Abraham. Beyond that, I do not care. It does not matter. I want them to marry somebody who loves the Lord. Period. I don't care what language they speak. I don't care what color their skin is. None of that matters as long as they love God. Now, another thing that often comes up in these discussions is, doesn't the Bible endorse slavery? And this is another situation where we're looking at a case where the Bible engages a situation that may not, and in fact is not, ideal. In Ephesians chapter 6, and parallel text in Colossians says much of the same thing. In Ephesians chapter 6, 5 through 9, the text says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Now notice what the text does when it addresses masters. It reminds them that they cannot be threatening their servants. And the reason is because they both have a master in heaven. And the master in heaven doesn't see any difference between the master and the slave on earth. They're the same to him. He does not recognize, he's not one to show partiality, as Peter said. He doesn't recognize a distinction between the master and the slave. And this necessarily puts the master and the slave on equal footing. They're both made in the image of God, as we said a moment ago. Now, I want to suggest to you that the institution of slavery cannot long persist where people view one another as equal before God. And so the gospel unravels slavery not from the outside in by just a sort of a brute prohibition, but from the inside out by changing the hearts and minds of people. This is reflected in passages like Philemon 1:15 through 17. You remember that Onesimus was a runaway slave, and he had fled his master Philemon, and he had gone to Rome, and he'd apparently been converted while he was in Rome and come into contact with Paul. And Paul sends him back with this letter. And Paul says in verse 15 of Philemon, For perhaps he was for this reason separated you from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And then he goes on to say, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. Now, two things. You treat Onesimus like a brother. And Paul expects Philemon to do it because he knows Philemon is a devoted and faithful servant of God, tried and true. And he says, he's your brother now. And so I want you to treat him like a brother. But more than that, treat him just like you would treat me. With those kinds of attitudes in the heart and in the mind, slavery cannot long persist. I would suggest to you the very passages that have been set forth as endorsing slavery actually at the heart undermine it and end it. Because they do the one thing that is death to the idea that people could be property. And that is, they impart the human dignity that is inherent in all men by virtue of the fact that they're made in the image of God. And I understand that there may be significant issues of culture and language, background, that separate us from many of our neighbors. Our experiences are diverse and different. But the fact is that we're all human. We're all made in the image of God. Sometimes that image is blighted by sin. And some people don't want that fixed, and I understand that. But that should not impact the way we view them. We must see in them always the potential to be conformed to the image of God, and we must engage them on that level and treat them with the dignity that that entails. And love them like God has loved them. And if that is an offense to them, then so be it. But we at least have revived the image of God in ourselves, and we hold that forth as a testimony to His greatness and His glory. And we show forth reconciliation, which is exactly what we need to do. And all the things that might divide us, as Christians, are trumped by Christ. All of those unnecessaries, all of those things that don't matter, that have nothing to do with us being made in the image of God and remade in the image of God. So we need to leave that behind. And when we look around, we need to see people, not categories, not labels, but people made in the image of God, and people with the potential to have that image renewed within them. Because we need to do that to renew that image within ourselves. And our friends, our neighbors, and our co-workers need desperately to see what God intended instead of the wickedness that is all around us. I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian and you would like to be a child of Abraham, an heir of promise, then you do that by belonging to Jesus Christ. By believing in Him, repenting of your sins, being baptized, having those sins washed away, and being raised up to walk in newness of life. If we can help you to obey the gospel or you need the prayers of the saints, come now as we stand and as we sing. Oh, to be like